Well, this is the last in of the sermons in our Mark series, and we're leaving the scene in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, with Jesus dead. I don't know how you felt when you heard Sukning sharing a very frank testimony. I felt really good, actually, because that is the reality of life. We come on Easter Sunday, and there's a lot of celebration and triumph about how Christ has risen. But if we're real in our hearts, all of us are like Sukning. All of us are like me. We wrestle, we struggle with fear, with anxiety, with tension, with ambiguity in our lives. We struggle with a sense of where are things going? On the one hand, we do want to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do want to put our hands in the air to praise and worship. But as we see the reality of the brokenness in our own lives, we find very little reason sometimes to worship and praise. I want to tell you, if that's where you are at, that is not only normal. That is what the disciples of Jesus Christ were facing that very first Easter Sunday. Verse 40 tells us that only the women were left. If you've seen the whole book of Mark, you know that when Jesus starts ministry, he calls his disciples to himself. He does all these great miracles. The crowds surround him. But towards the end of his life, in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, all his disciples fled, every single one of them, including Peter, who said, "Even if I die, I will not deny you." It's actually a very somber, depressing first Easter. Jesus is dead, his disciples have fled, and the only ones who stay behind to give him some kind of dignity in his burial are the three women. It says here, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. The two Marys and Salome. So the first Easter was actually a very dark day. The disciples had become disillusioned. They had fled. Three women were left. Jesus was dead. It seemed like the chief priests and the elders had triumphed. Everything seemed to have been crushed. You see, this wasn't a new story. In Jesus' day, there were many others who had come before claiming to be the Messiah, leading a rebellion against the Roman government. Most of the time, the Messiah would be executed, and in no time, the Messianic movement would be brought to an end. Hopes would be dashed. Right now, at this moment, all of Jesus' disciples have fled. All of them think that Jesus is a fraud. They've gone back to their original lives. But then, fast forward a few days and a few months later, fast forward to today, and we know that it's these very same disciples that brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation on earth, so that today, 2.19 billion people on earth claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. What happened on that first Easter Sunday that was so dramatic, so transforming, that a bunch of disillusioned, disenfranchised, depressed, down and trodden, those who had already abandoned Jesus, what happened to them to change them into a force that would bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation on earth? I don't know what you're wrestling with this morning. Perhaps it's depression. Perhaps there's a sense of heaviness upon you. Perhaps there's a sense that hopes have been dashed. There's a relationship that you were hoping would work out and it's gone to smithereens. There was a job that you were longing for, but it's proving to be disappointing. Whatever it is you are seeking, if you're in a place where you are down and depressed, what happened on Easter Sunday is for you. What happened on Easter Sunday can transform a ragtag bunch of depressed and downtrodden disciples into a force that reached the ends of the earth. And what happened on Easter Sunday can have the same effect on your heart and mine. So are you ready to listen to what happened on that first Easter Sunday? Two things. A real death and a restoring resurrection. A real death and a restoring resurrection. Come with me to verse 42. It says it was the first day before the Sabbath, Friday evening. It was also known as the preparation day. So before the Jews celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday, they took time to prepare themselves to observe the Sabbath. It was already evening. Jesus was dead. And there wasn't much time to take Jesus' body down. His disciples were nowhere to be found. Feel the heaviness of the moment. the closest disciples of Jesus Christ, who had followed him intimately for 3 years, at his death, were nowhere to be found. They did not hang around to give him a proper burial. It fell on a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 43. Now, who was Joseph of Arimathea? Well, it tells us here he was a member of the council. What's the council? The council is the religious council called the Sanhedrin. That was the same council that had opposed Jesus during his ministry and that had tried him and found him guilty. But verse 43 also tells us that Joseph was a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And that gives us a hint of the deep spiritual life of Joseph. He was a member of the council, probably opposing Jesus Christ. But even as he tried Jesus and he heard Jesus' testimony, he heard the different accusations, Joseph of Arimathea somehow came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. But it would have cost him so much to have admitted it. Think about it. You are a member of the religious council that is now prosecuting Jesus. He's found guilty, and you admit to everyone that, hey, actually, I believe in him, and I'm going to follow him. So Joseph of Arimathea was probably some kind of a secret believer. He came to believe in Jesus Christ even in the midst of the trial, but it would cost him too much to admit that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, and so he kept it secret. But now, Jesus had died. Now, the disciples had disappeared. Only three women were left. He was a man of means. And it says here in verse 43 that he took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus Christ. Underline those two words. He took courage. This takes a lot of courage. Do you know why? He's a member of the religious elite. And to go and ask for the body of Jesus Christ and to bury the body of Jesus Christ would mean that for the very first time, he publicly admits and acknowledges that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's casting his lots with this crucified, dead, and hated Messiah. And this is what's happening here. A secret believer seeing the death of Jesus Christ is so deeply moved that he takes courage and he says, I must give this man a decent burial. Just like what our two sisters did this morning. They stood in front of us and they professed their faith, saying, we identify with this crucified Messiah. This is what Joseph of Arimathea was doing. He was an unlikely person to be doing this. It would have cost him so much. But yet, seeing the death of Jesus Christ, he took courage. He was emboldened. And he asked for that body to give Jesus a decent burial. Now, verse 44 says that Pilate was surprised that Jesus is dead. Why? Because it usually takes 2 or 3 days for a crucified person to die. But Jesus died in a matter of hours. So, he's really surprised. Pilate is surprised. And he only lets Joseph have the body after he has confirmed with the centurion that Jesus was indeed dead. In verse 46, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid it in a tomb, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Notice how many times Mark, the author, mentions that Jesus is dead. Look at verse 44. Jesus had already died. Verse 44, again, he was already dead. And verse 45, he was dead. And notice that there are three witnesses that testify to Jesus' death. Joseph of Arimathea, who went to ask for the body, verse 43. Pilate himself, who convinced himself that Jesus was indeed dead. And the centurion that we heard about on Good Friday, who saw Jesus die. Out of the three witnesses, two of them actually saw the corpse of Jesus Christ and may have even touched it. Joseph and the centurion. He mentions, Mark, a tomb and a large stone rolled against the entrance. Now, why is Mark doing all this? He is emphasizing for us that Jesus was really dead. He wasn't swooning. Some people think that he took some hallucinogenic drug and, you know, he was high and it seemed like he was dead. But 3 days later, he was revived with smelling salts. Now, the problem with that theory is, as New Testament scholar N.T. Wright elegantly put it, Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. The centurion was one of those who had crucified Jesus, hung him on the cross, and watched him die. These were the elite of Pilate's army. They knew how to execute people. And if the centurion says Jesus is dead, he really is dead. Pilate would have not let the body of Jesus go unless he were convinced that Jesus was really dead. Joseph of Arimathea laid him in a tomb, rolled a big stone in front of that tomb. All this to emphasize that Jesus really died. And that is so important for us to understand today. Why? Why is it so important for us to understand that Jesus really died? Tim Keller puts it this way. Every human being on earth owes God a death. Every human being on earth owes God a death. You see, the Bible says that we have been made by God. He is our creator. He is the one that has given us everything. But we chose to sin against him. We chose to disregard him. And as a result of that, we meet with death. I said on Good Friday, it's as if you're cutting off the source of oxygen from your life. If God is really our creator, if God is really the source of our lives, to disregard him is to commit suicide. It's to say, I don't want the thing, the very thing that sustains my life. That is the very essence of sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It happened all the way in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve disregarded God and ate the apple, they ate judgment upon themselves. They would surely die. So as Tim Keller says, every human being on earth owes God a death. Every human being on earth is culpable for their sin against Almighty God. But then, God sends Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do? He is a holy, sinless Savior who lived the perfect life that you and I should live and yet dies on the cross for our sins. So God can get his death from you, or he can get his death from himself. And what we are seeing in the death of Jesus Christ is Jesus, God himself, dying the death that you and I should die. He is paying himself the death that you and I owe to him. And because Jesus is really dead, it means that everything that we spoke about on Good Friday is true for us today. He really did take away our guilt. He really does cover our shame. He was really our substitute so that we can be saved from sin. If Jesus didn't really die, none of that happened and we are still in our sins. The Bible emphasizes that Jesus really died. Our guilt has been taken away and our shame has been covered. And perhaps that explains to us why Joseph of Arimathea was so emboldened. You see, maybe before the death of Jesus, he was so concerned about what society would say of him. That's exactly where Pilate was, wasn't it, in verse 10. Because he feared the crowds, he went against what he truly felt and truly believed, and he crucified Jesus. And perhaps it was the same for Joseph of Arimathea. It cost too much to identify with Jesus. It would cost him his reputation. It would cost him everything. And he was not willing to do that. But perhaps, like the centurion, as he saw Jesus die the kind of death he died, all the Old Testament theology he had learned about Jesus Christ being the suffering servant, being the Lamb of God that takes away of the sins of the world, maybe it all clicked in his mind and he came to a place that he realized what God thinks of me matters so much more than what people think of me. And Jesus has died for my sins. But no, my guilt has been paid for and my shame has been covered. And so it emboldens him to take a step of faith for Jesus Christ. And friends, it is the same for you and for me. And so why are we afraid to follow Jesus? Why are we afraid to live lives that are different from the rest of the world? Why do we often blend in with what everyone else is saying we should do with our families, with our careers, with our children? Why do we blend in? A large part of it has to do with how we perceive other people perceiving us. If I were to follow Jesus, the people in my office would think I'm nuts. If I were to give my life to ministry, my parents would disown me. All of these things have a way of shaming us. We begin to think more about what others think of us than what Jesus and God, how he views us and how he sees us. And friends, the death of Jesus Christ helps us to clarify this once and for all. If you have a God who is willing to go all the way to his death for you, his view of you, his eyes matter more than the eyes of the entire world. So like Joseph of Arimathea, he comes to a place, he sees the love of Jesus, he sees the sacrifice of Jesus, he sees the death of Jesus, he sees what Jesus has done for him, and he says, his eyes matter more than everybody else's eyes. It was a real death that once and for all dealt with our guilt, dealt with our shame, saves us and makes us God's people. And he took a step of faith, audacious faith, to give Jesus a decent burial. Friends, the first thing we need to recognize on this Easter Sunday is that Jesus really died for your sins. So whatever you're facing in the office, whatever you're facing in your family, whatever you're facing in your life, the greater reality that shifts every other reality in your life is that Jesus loves you and he has given his life for your sake, taking away your guilt and covering your shame. But friends, that's only half the story. That's a good story. It's very essential, but it's only half the story. Think about me. Think along with me. For example, let's say you have this friend, a friend or person that you know, who commits a fraud, right? And he becomes a bankrupt, right? So everything that he owns is no longer his. He's been declared a bankrupt, right? And there's nothing he can do because he doesn't have any property left. Everything belongs to the bank. He's now a bankrupt. Now you come, and you are a rich benefactor, and you come and you say, okay, I will pay your debts. I will pay all of your debts, and I'll release you from being a bankrupt. So he's paid all the debts. He's now no longer a bankrupt. That's a great news, right? Praise God. He is now a discharged bankrupt. He is no longer a bankrupt. Now, that's a great story. But the problem is, what's the problem here? He's still broke. He still doesn't have any money. Now, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins in his death. So our guilt is wiped away. Our sin has been covered. But the fact is, we're still who we are. Right? We still wrestle with the same sins. We still wrestle with the same pulls that everyone else does. Something more must happen to us to make us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come with me to Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. It tells us that those same three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they brought spices on Sunday morning, and they went to Jesus' tomb to anoint him. Now, a quick side note here. Do you notice how many times Mark mentions these three women? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And this is one of the reasons why the accounts in the Gospel of Mark are trustworthy. Let me tell you why. Okay, this is not my opinion, okay, so please don't blog about this, okay? This is not my opinion. This is just really the social milieu of the day. The social milieu of the day, women were not trusted. Okay, I said it. Social milieu of the day, not Z, social milieu of the day, okay? Women were not trusted, okay? They were too emotional, okay? They could not give a proper testimony. So if you were trying to invent a religion, right? Write a manifesto of a religion, you would not put three women as the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just wouldn't be credible. They couldn't be trusted. You put someone else, a man, to have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here, we have three women. They are the only ones left. All the men have deserted Jesus. These are the only three women that remain devoted to Jesus. Which means, this really did happen. See, God is not interested in PR. God is interested in truth. And as he lays out the truth this way, we either accept it or we reject it. This is not a glossy gloss over, you know, this is how great Christianity is. Read through the Gospel of Mark. All the men keep failing and failing and failing and failing and failing and failing, right? The apostles fail. Every single one of them. They all fled. Now, if you were inventing a religion, is that what you would put in the Bible? Just imagine you are the head of the religion and boom, all of this dirt, right? I'm just going to say, think about writing a story of One Covenant Church, but let's not go there, okay? Would that be what you would write in the Gospel of Mark? The only reason why these things are there is because they truly happened. And Jesus used these three humble women to be the first witnesses to his resurrection. He doesn't pick the strong. He doesn't pick the pious. He picks three women who are devoted to him. And it says they took spices and they were going to anoint Jesus' body. Now what's going on here? Why do they want to anoint Jesus' body? Now this was a custom. It was not embalming. They were not trying to preserve the body of Jesus. What they were doing is simply trying to reduce the stench of the rotting body. And if you think about it, there is no practical reason to do this. There's no practical reason to do it. It's the body is dead. Why you want to embalm? Put perfume, make it smell nicer. I mean, it's dead. Why would you want to do that? There's no practical reason for doing it. In fact, the reason is highly impractical. They were doing it simply as an act of devotion to Jesus. Do you remember the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with nard in Mark chapter 14, verse 3 to 9? That was an act of love and devotion. Nothing practical here. These women were moved with a deep sense of love for Jesus, and therefore they were showing their devotion by bringing these spices along to go and anoint the body of Jesus. But then they have a problem. As they're walking there, verse 3, they started thinking about the big stone that's rolled in front of the cave. Now, who is going to help us remove this big stone? You see, they didn't quite think through the plan. They just went with their devotion. They knew they loved Jesus. They knew they wanted to do something for him. They didn't really think very much about the stone and how it would be rolled away. They just got going because they were devoted to Jesus. Now, friends, this is very un-Singaporean. You know what I'm trying to say? This is very, very un-Singaporean. Because if these three were Singaporean, they would have had a plan. They would think about who they can hire to remove the stone before they will go and bring the stone. Before we get started, we want to see the whole plan. Stone gone, then only go in, anoint Jesus. Right? That's the kind of people we are. But that's not what the women did. The women were driven with a deep sense of love and devotion for Jesus. So even though they did not see how the stone would be rolled away, they went ahead anyway. And friend, that's the nature of devotion, isn't it? Love makes you do silly things. Love makes you do things that are impractical. Love makes a guy who is most of the time very respectable kneel down in public places to propose, right? Love does crazy things. And this is the kind of love that was engendered in the hearts of these women. They didn't think it through. All they knew is that they loved Jesus for his life and for his death. And they were here and they were going to honor him somehow. Not very Singaporean. I want to challenge you that is the nature of devotion to Jesus Christ. You may not see how the stone is rolled away. You may not see how the story ends. It doesn't matter. If you love Jesus, take hold of his hand and follow him. Because, look at verse 4 and 5. They arrive on the scene, not having figured out how to roll away the stone, and it was already rolled away. The stone was rolled away. They entered the tomb. It filled with intrigue. And they don't see Jesus' body lying there. Instead, they see a young man dressed in white sitting there. That was an angel. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." All those concerns for how to roll away the stone, done away. As they come face to face with the truth and the reality that their Savior, who said he would die and rise again, not once, but three times. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33. He said, "I will die and 3 days later I will rise again." All those concerns about rolling away the stone, done away with as they encountered the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is alive. Now, what difference does that make? Verse 7. The angel tells the women, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. The disciples. Who are these disciples? The same disciples, Mark 14:50, who had left him and fled. And Peter, the one who the angel singles out, the one who was so gung-ho, say, I will not deny Jesus, ends up denying Jesus in glorious fashion. He says, go and tell them that I'm going ahead of them to Galilee. Do you remember Mark chapter 14:28? As all the disciples were giving this grand speech of how committed they are, how commando they are, they will follow Jesus wherever he goes. Jesus says, you all fall away. But after I'm raised, I will meet you in Galilee. What would Jesus do for them in Galilee? Well, John chapter 21 tells us, though they were scattered, he would gather them back. Though they had sinned against him and denied him, he would forgive them. Though they had gone back to their previous professions, he would once again set them on a journey of faith, following him and serving him all the days of their lives. Friends, why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Why is it such a restoring resurrection? Once again, we remember that every single person on earth owes God a death. Christ has paid for that death. So death is conquered once and for all. Meaning that whatever happened to Jesus Christ will happen to those who are in Christ. See, friends, eternity will not be your soul floating up in ethereal realms. The Bible never says when you die, your spirit goes to heaven and you stay there for all eternity. Look at the end of the story, Revelation 21 and 22. What happens is not you and I going up to heaven. What happens is heaven comes down to earth. What did we lose in the Garden of Eden? What did we lose? When we sinned against God, the perfect creation that God gave us was now marred by sin. That is the explanation of everything that goes wrong in the world today. We die, and the world is dying and decaying too. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus and God are showing us that he is here, not just to save souls, but to redeem you and to restore the whole world. So that everything sad, every failure that you've ever had, every guilt and every shame will one day finally be wiped away. You will be living with God in a restored new heavens and a new earth. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ points toward that. Which means even though the disciples of Jesus Christ, even though they had sinned in great fashion, even though they had abandoned him, even though they had scattered, he would gather them back. He would forgive them. And more than that, he would use them to bring the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And friends, that is the promise of Easter. That Jesus really died. Meaning your sins are truly paid for. And Jesus really did rise again. Opening a door. Not just for you to have some kind of a psychological catharsis and resolution in your heart. But a real physical resolution of all things. Because when Christ comes again, as Samwise Ganji said in The Lord of the Rings, everything sad is going to come untrue. Friend, think about it. If we're living in the light of that kind of a restoration and that kind of a renewal, how will it change how we live today? How will it change the way we face suffering in our lives? How will it change the way we face sin in our lives? How will it change the way we view relationships and career and work? If Jesus is really coming back to restore all things, how will it change how we live on earth? Will we still be amassing as much as we can for ourselves? Or will we, like Jesus has called us to, be loving him and serving others for his glory? And as we draw to a close, I want you to note something interesting. You look at the little note there in your Bible, and it says verses 9 to 20 in chapter 16. Do you see that there? It says here, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. So verse 9 to 20, most scholars of the Gospel of Mark today agree, is not part of Mark's Gospel at all. It's a later edition. It's vocabulary-wise and thematically, it doesn't fit with the Gospel of Mark. So Mark's Gospel actually ended with Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now, this is troublesome for some people. It's troublesome for people who want a happy ever after ending. Because how does it end? It ends with the women who encountered the resurrection of Jesus Christ, trembling, bewildered, and afraid. Look at that. Chapter 16, verse 8. Open your eyes, those of you who are sleeping. Look at chapter 16, verse 8. 16, verse 8. This is how it ends. They were trembling, astonished, and afraid. And this is how Mark's gospel ends. Now, wouldn't you expect something more triumphant? Jesus is risen. But they went away, trembling, bewildered, and afraid. Why does Mark end with such a cliffhanger? You know, it's like one of those shows, one of those movies you watch. They want to sell you the sequel. So they end with this cliffhanger. You think there's going to be a resolution, and then the credits start rolling. It's kind of like that, isn't it? They were trembling, bewildered, and afraid. Why? Two reasons. First reason, look in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how Mark introduces his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives us a hint here. Everything I'm writing here from chapter 1 to chapter 16 is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Everything you have heard about Jesus, who he is, and what he does, is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Do you know who gets to write the subsequent chapters? Metaphorically speaking, okay, I really believe the Bible is complete and all that kind of thing. Do you know who gets to write the subsequent chapters of the Gospel of Mark? You and I. Us. You see, what we're meant to do as we get to the end is to say, what will I do with Jesus Christ? What will I do with what he has given to me? He's given enough for us to know that he is the Lord. He is risen. He will restore all things. What will we now do with what he has given to us? So you, friends, you are the sequel. You are the sequel to Mark's gospel. You are meant to take Mark's gospel deep into your heart, and you are meant to live it out in your lives. But there's a second reason. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, one of the consistent themes is that it is filled with fallible people, fallible human beings who deny Christ, who continue to sin, who are fearful. And even at the very end, that's where they are. That's where they are. And yet, these are the ones that God uses in dramatic fashion to bring his gospel to the ends of the earth. Friends, you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about you getting your act together so that God can use you. The gospel of Jesus Christ from beginning to end is about fallible, sinful, weak, broken, fearful, anxious, depressed, disillusioned human beings who come before a God who says, I love you anyway. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's only half the story. The gospel of Jesus Christ is also a God who takes disillusioned, depressed, anxious people who have abandoned him, people who are sinful. He takes these very people. He says, I love you anyway, and I will use you to bring the glorious gospel to the very ends of the earth. Friends, that is the hope that we have on Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ really died for our sins. So today, whatever it is you're wrestling with, whatever guilt, whatever shame you feel, say to it, Jesus Christ has died for my sins. The penalty has been paid, past, present, future. No longer do I need to live under guilt or shame. And friends, he is risen indeed. Risen indeed. Hallelujah. So those who have had their sins paid for now get to live for His glory.